is I try to have a title slide that identifies, you know, date and location, and now with Deuteronomy number 3 as well. So you can see that we're pursuing our study now of the book of Deuteronomy, having completed a study of Leviticus, but without having gone through Genesis, Exodus, or Numbers, which is great, and I've particularly appreciated it myself. Genesis, typically are much more familiar with that. Exodus as well. Numbers is a little bit more obscure maybe, but has a history in it that's being repeated in Deuteronomy. And then the book of Leviticus was the one we kind of slogged through, because that's really the heavy lifting on the law itself. So Leviticus and Deuteronomy are something of companion volumes, one at the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings, the other right at the very end, and in both cases, God featuring His law, intending for these people now, in the 39 years they've been wandering since they first got to Sinai and got the law in Exodus and Leviticus. Moses now, at the age of 120, is giving over the course of 40 days, and I can't remember now if I mentioned that, but if you go back, as I did, and you know, you find the commentaries as well, but I was curious because of Leviticus and just did some work on all the time references that we could find in these various books. I showed you some of that work here a little while ago, but it's very apparent. We have some ironclad, you know, brackets there, that the book of Deuteronomy transpires over the course of 40 days. Start to finish, it's 40 days that Moses has now in the last 40 days of his life, and these 40 days before the Jews themselves will be crossing over the Jordan and into their promised land. So without reviewing in any detail what we've done in the first four chapters, just know that we read every verse in these last 2 weeks in those four chapters. What you saw was an elaborate argument for keeping the law. It is an extremely emotional but fact-laden polemic that's designed to be convincing, persuasive, and motivational. Every argument and every aspect that God, through the Spirit, could give to Moses is apparently found in those four chapters. So we just looked at serve God for this reason, serve God for that reason, be aware, you know, that you ought to be serving God for this other reason, and please, 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 please serve God for all of these reasons. Now, with chapter 5, we're going to turn a very obvious corner. There's been all this elaborate argumentation that is the last chance Moses has to appeal to these people to, you know, straighten up, fly right, appreciate what God has done for them, and then reap this fabulous harvest of an enjoyable, satisfying life for as long as time will be if they just would obey their God. Now in chapter 5, he's going to tell them what it is they need to obey. Now in chapter 5, we get back to here is the law. This is what God wants you to know, and he wants you to practice. This is what, if you violate, there will be terrible penalties. And if you accept and practice, there will be great prosperity, just wonderful promises that are offered. And throughout the rest of the book, we're going to be doing that same thing. So it got, for me, increasingly difficult to try to outline, because Moses will keep, you know, saying a kind of a preamble. You'll see on one of these charts in a minute, there'll be a few verses that starts a new section, apparently a new speech that he's presenting to the people. So there's this, you know, kind of initial foundation that's laid, just a few verses. And then you'll have the law presented, but you'll also have warnings and promises, you know, all the same things that we've seen before. So hopefully we'll be able to pick up the pace a little bit. But unhappily, and yet happily too, you know, it's not like Leviticus, where you can say pretty easily, we're just going to wave our hands over this, very specific to the practice of the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the rest of that. Deuteronomy is really not like that. Deuteronomy is very applicable from the sense that you can understand the emotional mindset of Moses you can appreciate the passionate appeal, which we can apply to our own circumstances in serving our God under the law that we're under, you know, and you can hear recapitulations, recappings of the events that took place, so there's historical data in there. It's the kind of book that really deserves maybe a higher place on our reading schedule than typically that it might get. And so maybe moving, you know, as fast as we can, but still it's just not a verse that I don't want to read. So we'll get through it faster than Leviticus, I'm sure, but not so fast as some of these others. So with that said, we're going to start off in chapter 5, where immediately you have some of the most important verses in all the Old Testament. So we're going to start off right here in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 5. We're going to get Moses' introduction now to the whole book, if you will, after his appeal that these people be faithful. Obviously, this is just an artist's rendition, but tonight what I've done is to find paintings by various people, a couple of different artists, and then a photograph or two of the general region of where we think Mount Sinai was. But remember that at this point, Moses is now going to retell the story of when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. Where are they actually physically while he's telling this story? Plains of Moab at the foot of Mount... Nebo, also called Pisgah. I thought I heard some of it. I got my hearing aids on tonight, so you guys now come on. Okay, so Pisgah and Nebo, which is at and towers over and looks right down on what? Don't say Plains of Moab, that's correct, but also the Dead Sea. So you got this marvelous view of the Dead Sea because all the plains of Moab there are immediately on the north shore and heading north from there. And then just on the other side of the valley and just across the Jordan River a little ways is what city? Jericho. Here they come. So the artist illustrations and photographs that I've got for this evening take us back to this time, start of Exodus 20, when the law was first given. So here's the first five verses. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully." Please note, they're to learn this, and it's the rest of the book. They're to learn it. If you learn something, you're familiar with it, you're conversant with it, you can tell people about it. So it's not, that's something the priests take care of, and it's nice you told us, but you know, last time I'm going to think about it. They were to learn this as well as observe it carefully. Verse 2, Yahweh our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. What's the other name for that mountain? Sinai. Yahweh did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, all those of us alive here today. Now at that moment, it's particularly important you remember he's taken everybody back in their minds to the foot of Sinai 39 years ago. Everybody over the age of 20 at that time has died. And these people, a lot of them, wouldn't remember any of those events because it had been too young. But here's Moses now taking them back in their mind's eye. So when he says, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us alive here today and not with our fathers." Is he saying God is making this covenant right now for the first time after the 40 years in the wilderness? No. He's saying back then at that time, he made it with the people that were there and not their fathers. Not the fathers before we got out of Egypt. So his point is, this at the foot of Mount Sinai, now 39 years ago, is when the covenant started. This is profoundly important, particularly because of Sabbatarian groups, Seventh-day Adventists being chief among them, who think that they can find the Sabbath all the way back in Genesis And clear back in the garden, they think Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath. Now, here's a covenant that was not made before when? Before the foot of Sinai. And you never read about the Sabbath prior to Exodus 16. So don't get confused, you know, by the mental 39-year leap right here. But this covenant did not exist prior to being 1 year out from the captivity, prior to the 39 years ago when Moses speaks. He made this covenant at Horeb, not before, not with anybody else before. And he did not make the covenant with our fathers, but with us alive here today. So, Jews only, who are at the foot, and now are the survivors. 4. Yahweh spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. Now that's another verse that I think we really miss a lot. Because if I'd have led off tonight by saying, who is the only person who ever met face to face with God, you'd have probably all leaped to your feet with great joy because you know the answer to that. That's Moses, right? But what did he just say? Who was face to face? The whole of the nation. You know, probably a million people. And so, face to face does not mean like I'm doing with Ralph, you know, and I can see directly into his eyes. They never beheld God, and a big point was made out of that last week in chapter 4, around about verse 16. He says, you never saw a thorn, but still, you were face to face. Can you be so conversant with somebody that you could say we were face to face even if you can't see their face? Sure, it just means we personally could experience each other with our senses. But no man could see God directly and survive. So it wasn't that. They didn't see, you know, the actual appearance, but they sure heard it. So again, part of the reason I brought these things, the illustrations for tonight, is I'd like for us to really try to get, you know, ourselves into, you know, that scene of so long ago. They did not just hear what I suppose was like thunder, terrible noises. They did not just, you know, see smoke and fire. They also heard the voice of God. Now look for that. In verse 4, Yahweh spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire. I was standing between Yahweh and you at that time to declare to you the word of Yahweh, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. So we have our preamble in these first 5 verses. God spoke. We all heard it. I was closer to the mountain than you were. God wanted me to do a lot of explaining. And remember I told you last week I had miscounted before. Now I think he went up that mountain 9 times in those few months that they were there. 9 times he went up to converse with God. There's a lot of information in this whole book of Deuteronomy and Exodus. And so Moses went up and down. But at that initial event, they heard God speak. Look for it again as we read a little bit later. So now, that's the end of Moses' intro. What happens in verses 6 to 21, if you'd like to mark your Bible? Give yourself an outline there. Verses 6 to 21 now is Exodus 20 all over again. Not quite, but very nearly verbatim. Maybe 40 years later, but Moses is inspired. He's led by the Lord, and he's going to repeat this material almost word for word. This was the best image I could find that actually had the full statements of each one of these commandments. So you'll note, we've only got 3 over here on the left-hand side, and I forget, somebody counted, it's 124 words or something like that. And then over here, you can see that, you know, that fifth commandment's only got 4 words in it. The next one's only got 5. And so there was a lot said in the early going there, all the way through the fourth, and then it was just bip, you know, pretty simple. Do we know exactly what was written on the tablet? Well, pretty close. Do we know how many were on one tablet and how many were on the other? Do we know that there were 2 tablets needed to get all 10 commandments on them. No, we don't. This is very interesting, I think, and again, we just have our common conceptions. We've all seen these, you know, illustrations and everything. But at the time, and those who are the eminent scholars, I've been taking a class, if you will, by tape from 1982 of such a man. So while I'm doing my studying, listening to, you know, an advanced Bible student as a true scholar in every sense of the term, he's talking about the latest, you know, university and archaeological finds and all of that. He was making a big argument for the fact that at the time, in the culture of the Canaanite people that they're going into, Deuteronomy looks just like one of their covenants. That doesn't mean Moses is copying it from them. He hasn't even gotten there yet. But it does suggest, and we'll see this several other times in other books in totally different circumstances, where God is relating to His people in terms that are perfectly understood and recognized by all the other people that they're being called out from. So apparently God was being pretty careful to manifest Himself and reveal Himself in a manner to these Jews that would not read in an alien, foreign, strange, and so you'd mock it and throw it away kind of a manner for the people where they were going. Those people also had the same kind of structure. Like the first four chapters, they did that too. Then you have these statements. At the end, you've got witnesses and all. It looks exactly like a Hittite covenant, is what they're saying from the ones that they have discovered. So this presentation in these commandments may have all 10 been on one slab of stone, and all 10 on a second slab of stone. Because in that culture and at that time, when they wrote their covenants onto stone tablets, they made two identical copies, one on each tablet. So do we know that it looked anything like this? No, we don't know what it looked like. We know the law was written on these two tablets. We do not know that you have 10 commandments, half and half, you know, per tablet to get two tablets. Might have been two tablets with the full thing on it. But here's what it says in verse 6. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before or beside me. Commandment number one. I am the only true and living God. My name is Yahweh. I brought you out of the house of Egypt and out, therefore, of slavery, land of Egypt. And you will never have another God if you want me to be your God. So we have a monotheistic religion that is here very forcefully being presented to these people. Of course, it was 39 years ago in these same words. Commandment number one is verses 6 and 7. If you want to just put number 1, number 2, number your commandments. The Roman Catholic Church numbers them differently and apparently incorrectly. So make sure you do get these numbers because it'll matter here in a little while. But, you know, the first commandment is verses 6 and 7. The second commandment is verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So great, you could summarize this as, you shall not make an idol. That's the summary. But verses 8 through 10 is the whole commandment. So it is elaborated upon. Shall not make an idol, but you can't make an idol of a likeness in heaven or on the earth or in the water. You can't worship them. I'm jealous and I'll punish for generations to come. And we've talked about this generations to come thing before, so I'm not going to get into it again here tonight. It's not unfair, it's not wrong, and it's qualified by the very fact that these people sinned. when God is visiting some particular generation's punishment on other generations, look for it in the context. Those other succeeding generations were just as wicked as the one before. He is never going to visit punishments, you know, upon people for somebody else's sins personally. You're never responsible for anybody else's sins. We're all sinners and deserve the punishments that we get. So, we won't go into, you know, all the particulars of that. As I say, we've done it before. Commandment number 3 is verses 11, period. Okay, that's only one verse. It says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Now, you'll also notice God's getting pretty insistent. You're going to do it my way or not at all. I'm carving this in stone. I'm not going to rewrite them for you later. This is the covenant. So, don't you take the name of the Lord in vain, and you do, you cannot escape punishment. I'm not changing. You'll be punished. Now we have commandment number 4, and that will be the longest of them all. Kind of surprising to us typically. But commandment number 4 is verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as Yahweh your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath. It's a rest, is what the word Sabbath means, is a rest of Yahweh your God. In it you shall not do any work. His very name is to rest, and so don't work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant or female servant, your ox, your donkey, your cattle, a sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant, your female servant may rest as well as you. They're going to Sabbath just like you. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Now here we go again. I said some of the most important verses you have in Scripture. What does the word therefore mean? Everything that follows is built upon, predicated on what went before. You are now told why God gave the Sabbath. And if you're now being told why God gave the Sabbath, you're also being told when God gave the Sabbath, aren't you? In verse 15, you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Raise your hand if you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Not too many of us. Yahweh your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. How many of you saw the miracles? You who are alive today, not with our fathers. And therefore, Yahweh your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath. Now, I suggest, next to verse 15, right in your margin, Exodus 16, verses 22 through 30. Exodus 16, 22 through 30. There is the first time a Sabbath day's, you know, rest is ever mentioned in Scripture. Let no one deceive you. They read it in, they force it in, they abuse the text terribly, they presume it's there, and they imagine it's there, and they live their lives as if it was there. There is no Sabbath in your Bible prior to Exodus 16. So they'd already come to Sinai. And he just said so. This covenant wasn't with anybody before us at the foot of Sinai. Sabbath is an inherent part of this covenant. And therefore, I gave it to you because I took you out of Egypt. Well, the Gentiles never came out of Egypt. Nobody else has ever come out of Egypt. It's the Jews who did come out of Egypt and their descendants that were given the Sabbath at Mount Sinai in Exodus 16 and then here repeated 40 years later. There is no Sabbath in the Garden of Eden. There is no Sabbath anywhere in the book of Genesis. There's no Sabbath in the first 15 chapters of Exodus either. And the reason that was given is because I took you out of Egypt. Commandment number 5. Honor your father and your mother. I said a moment ago, it's surprising there's so much on that. You know, I might have thought that the first one about this singular God and others besides him, it would seem to me like he developed that longer than the Sabbath thing. But then again, what particularly in all the world so dramatically separates these people from everybody who is not a Jew? What is the single most visible way you can know that? Sabbath keeping. They don't work on Saturdays. They, you know, it's just amazing to see these people. Okay, so maybe not so surprising that that's developed at such length. Now, commandment number 5 is verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as Yahweh your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you on the land which Yahweh your God gives you. As you well know, as is stipulated elsewhere, that's the first commandment with a what? With a promise. The first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and your mother. You've been commanded to do that. And then your days will be prolonged. It'll go well with you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. This is a very land-centric covenant. Particular people, particular place. And much of it couldn't be practiced anywhere else but in Israel, where you could get to God's holy mountain there and to the tabernacle and eventually the temple, of course, for sacrifice. Commandment number 6 is verse 17. You shall not murder. Commandment number 7 is verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8 is verse 19. You shall not steal. 20 is commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And verse 21 is the entirety of commandment number 10. It is not, as some religions teach, two different commandments. They combine one of the others earlier, and then they separate this one. And it's pretty plain, there's only one commandment in verse 21. You shall not covet. Then you get the examples. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When Jesus straightened out the mistake of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, did he not quote this essentially? This 10th commandment, thou shalt not look upon a woman to lust after her, is covetousness. And by the way, back there at verse 18 with adultery, when the Jews, a couple hundred years before Christ, I forget the exact date, maybe you do, Carol, do you remember when the Septuagint was translated? I don't either. I always want to say 100, but it seems like it's more like 2 or 3. But, you know, a couple of centuries then, before Jesus came, the Jews translated the Hebrew here into the Greek that would then become the Bible. The Greek Bible, the Septuagint they call it, is obviously the Bible that Jesus and the apostles were quoting from. Guess what word is the word for adultery here? It's porneia. It's our word. It has to do with the full slate of sexual sins in the Greek New Testament. Okay, and then murder. And again, I don't want to get into all of this. Is there a difference between a murder and capital punishment? All the difference in the world between justice and injustice. That's how different those two are. In our culture, of course, people can't even tell them apart. And it's not surprising they're turning night into day on so many topics. But clearly, the word that's used and the examples that are given, you know, absolutely different. So here are 10 commandments. Are they the entirety of all commandments? No, he started off by saying, verse 1, here are the statutes and ordinances in your hearing. And that's what these are. These are statutes and ordinances. And the whole rest of the book is statutes and ordinances. But these 10 are engraved with God's own hand on tablets. They're going to be put in the ark. And then the remaining part that's not written on the stones will be put beside the ark of the covenant. And the entirety of it is the covenant that God made with whom? The Jews that were at Sinai and not anybody else on the planet. Sabbath was never bound on anybody else but the Jews. Now, these other things, though, are known, and we don't know how. I suggested on our Sunday morning classes, you know, that it's part of the intuitive law. Maybe God spoke directly. Maybe they got it word of mouth. Oral tradition meant an enormously great deal more than it does today. They were memorizers. and passed it on in that manner. But it doesn't matter. They knew. They knew these things were wrong. These things are listed in Romans chapter 1 and other places where the Gentiles should have known these things. How they got it, I'm not sure, but they knew it. They were condemned if they didn't practice it. But as far as a covenant goes, where we're now going to have promises and threats for this particular people, that didn't exist anywhere else. Nobody else had a Sabbath. Nobody else is going to have that tabernacle or that temple or those priests or those sacrifices. All that ceremonial stuff is going to be unique to the people that are under this covenant. Now then, I don't want to develop the commandments, you know, any more than that, as tempting as it is, you know, and so much more that could be said, but we're just going to pass on that for now. So, do you have a question, anybody in particular, about the 10? Bill?
Okay. Yeah. In Exodus, it refers to the two tablets as the testimony. Is the testimony the Ten Commandments or the whole law?
I think it's the whole law. And we're going to see several words, you know, like that. In a minute, I'll give you, you know, what they call the Shema. And then you've got the Torah. And these are Hebrew words that the Hebrews use to this day to represent certain parts of the law. But ultimately, as you're studying the law, and as we've been doing in Leviticus already, you're going to find these terms used interchangeably all the time. Okay? So it is one entire thing that can be described as statutes and ordinance and law and a host of other things, I guess. Okay? Carol.
Back to the Hittite tablets that you were talking about. Are most of the Ten Commandments on there, or is it just a general principle?
No, don't misunderstand me either. I'm just talking about when you make a covenant. So if they were making a covenant with a warring nation beside them, if somebody was making a covenant to buy a house, get married, you know, these kinds of things. And I didn't study that. I'm taking the word of that scholar whose class I told you I was listening to, and so I couldn't answer that one.
Well, I had a note here that the word make was cut a covenant.
Right, yeah.
Of course, that reminds you all of the animal being cut and the idea that there were two identical tablets, one for each party, in a regular covenant done between parties makes sense to me, that even in the Hittite nation or other places, that when you cut a covenant, that you were bound by it and each person had a copy of it.
There you are. And we talked about cutting a covenant, you know, in Leviticus at some length, you may recall, because that's exactly what it says. They didn't make a covenant. They cut a covenant. And then you had sacrifices that go along with it. And of course, with Abraham, you got the smoke and torch and all of that. Okay, so let's press on then and have a look here at verses 22 through 33 in chapter 5, which has really two parts. First, Moses recalling again all the fear that they felt in the presence of that mountain, the sound of his voice, you know, the terror of just being there at that time, and then their fervent prayer that they not have to endure that ever again, God being pleased with that, and then Moses being called apart, sorry guy, but you didn't say sorry, but Moses, where you're probably feeling the same way they do, you're going to have to climb this mountain 8 more times, and you're going to have to deal with me, you know, much more personally. So, in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, let's just read through this. Don't see a lot that really needs any elaboration. It's really straightforward. 22. These words Yahweh spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. Now be careful. Think about the circumstance. These words, and he added no more, refer here to what words? Give me the verse numbers. They are 6 through 21. He added no more at that time. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me, 23. And it came about when you heard the voice. This is why I've been kind of harping on this. They heard God's voice. They saw the flames and the smoke, but they heard the voice. from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we've heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We've seen today that God speaks with man, yet He lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that Yahweh our God says. Then speak to us all that Yahweh our God will speak to you, and we'll hear and do it. Remember, it's the same word. If they hear Moses or they hear God, the implication there is that you understand what's said. So it looks to me like at the foot of the mountain, they heard and comprehended, they understood. It was intelligible to them, the voice of God, verses 6 through 21. Then they just couldn't endure it. It was so overwhelming. They asked Moses to go up on a mountain and take care of that from then on. But, you know, we heard, and yet we live. So Moses, now, let's hear it from you and not from him, because we're afraid we're going to die. Now in 28, and Yahweh heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And Yahweh said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They've done well in all that they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. If only they could remember this fear. If only they could remember this terror. If only they could remember how appalled they were. If only they could remember the glory, the majesty, the power of that event. Then maybe they'd keep my commandments. But what happened? And remember, memory is going to be, you know, always the great fault. So in 30, go and say to them, return to your tents. You got a great attitude right now. I just wish you could keep it. So, okay. Now to 31. But as for you, so now Moses, stand here by me, that I may speak to you all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I give them to possess. So you shall observe to do just as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way which Yahweh your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Does that promise in verse 33 sound familiar to you from tonight? It is essentially the exact same promise that came in the command that you should what? You should honor, obey, respect your father and your mother. Live long, prosper, you know, you're going to do well in the land. God says the same thing. God is, as a matter of fact, and to this day, our Father. So, brethren, you really want to destroy a nation. Let your children do whatever they want, push you around. You surrender your discipline. You surrender your authority. You just cave. Every time they don't want to do it your way, you let them do it their way. Remember, before I even had kids, it's just so indelibly impressed on my mind. I was in a store one day. It was winter time. So a cute little kid, all bundled up, you know, like the Michelin man, you know, in his snowsuit and everything, you know. So, okay. But the kid was just throwing this fit like you can't imagine. And mom just kept tossing out there one warning after another and wouldn't uphold a single one of them. So you stop that, or I'm going to take you out of here right now, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to take your suit off and spank you. Did she fulfill a single one of them? What did she just train that kid to believe? I can do anything I want, and I don't have to believe a word she says. Because when she tells me the way something's going to be, all I have to do is pitch a hissy fit, and she'll cave every single time. I vowed in that store that day I would not raise my kids like that. I was going to be in charge. I was going to have authority. It was going to be my way, period. I was never going to just surrender my will to theirs. I got two great kids. You know, that doesn't always work. They have free will. I understand that. But these promises are not empty, and ours shouldn't be either. You should mean what you say, say what you mean, and then act like you mean it. You should enforce it. God certainly does. And now, you know, thinking about that, you're going to see it from now on throughout Deuteronomy. It's over and over and over again. Don't expect God to cave. Just expect you'll get punished for third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's what I'll do. And that was the way he started the Ten Commandments, which is the foundation of the whole law. So, we close out the fifth chapter. Anybody comment or question before we hit chapter six? Okay. It's all time. Okay, go ahead, go on.
Hate God. What's on their mind?
I'm sorry, Carl, I couldn't hear you.
To hate God? No. It's just so profound. Why would...
There's a legion's worth of answers to that question, Carl. Every individual, and it's good that we can't comprehend it. It makes no sense to us because we're a receptive and responsive people. And if as long as you have that kind of tender heart, it'll just be insanity to think that people won't do it. It just makes no sense. But for them, it does. Okay, now we're going to plunge on into this sixth chapter. From this point on, all of the pictures you're going to see on the slides here, the backgrounds, are from a guy named David Roberts, who is one of the great explorers of the 19th century. And in 1839, he was all around the Sinai Peninsula and then all over Israel as well. You can see he's a very talented artist. And so all the pictures you'll see now are from 1839, when David Roberts had gone into the area that is most popularly believed to be where Sinai was. I put this one up first. I want everybody to see this. St. Catherine's Monster, as they call it, that was built centuries ago at the foot of the mountain. But I want you to see how vast these plains are at the foot of this particular mountain. So it's a good candidate because there's room for all these people to park. Okay, put all those tents up and everything. So, you know, they're not trying to do it up here in the canyons. So it's pretty reasonable expectation, at least, you know, that we know the general area. And that's why people have been going there so often. So chapter 6 begins the same way. We get an introduction from Moses. First three verses. This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Last 40 days of Moses' life, and then they're going over. So that you, verse 2, and your son and your grandson might fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes, that his commandments, and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. If you keep doing what I tell you to do, you'll live long and do well. Decide you won't do what I tell you to do, and you will not. Verse 3, O Israel, you should listen, be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So again, Moses powerfully appealing again, great reward, it's going to be unimaginably wonderful if you will just not rebel against your God. So those three verses comprise an introduction, and then look at this term on the screen now. The Hebrews refer to this, and would spell it in English, I guess, as Shema Yisrael. So S-H-E-M-A and then Y-I-S-R-A-E-L. Shema Israel. The first word, Shema, is the word hear. What's the second word, obviously?
Israel.
Hear Israel. So they just called it the Shema, hear, because it was the first word. But it also is the whole command, isn't it? Hear this. Now, brother, today we do exactly the same thing. If you hear somebody when they speak, what do you mean? Sound waves, you know, vibrated my inner ear. What do you mean when you say, I hear you? I understand. I appreciate. I'll respond. When he says, hear me, he doesn't mean don't fall asleep while I'm talking. He means do what I tell you to do. Now, because this is such a profound and simple statement, which underlies everything in any of God's covenants, I suppose, then Jesus will identify verse 5 as what? What did Jesus say this was? The greatest commandment in the law. And the Jews had recognized it as such for centuries before Jesus said so. That wasn't news to a Jew when Jesus said that. It was the Shema. It was this formal statement. It was repeated in so many of their feasts and in their meals, and it was constantly before them. The Shema. So the Shema begins in verse 4 with, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. What do we spend all Sunday night doing? Talking about the plurality that is one, didn't we? We looked at a whole bunch of verses from creation on Sunday night about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And while all this identity is established, all this oneness is established, we still do have Father, Son, and Spirit. If you can explain that to me, I will yield the pulpit to you every Sunday night for the next several weeks. You can explain to everybody else too. It's, I guess it's incomprehensible in our minds, but there it is. Let us make man in our one image is what Genesis was about. So we have Hear, O Israel, first principle. There's not a multiplicity of gods, and I don't care how badly you might want it to be so. I don't care if you don't believe that there's only one God. I don't care if you refuse to serve the one God. There will always and only be one God, and I'm not changing my mind about it. So in verse 5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This will be repeated several places, Old Testament and New. It is the Shema, the oneness of God and the beholden responsibility that we love that God with all that is in our hearts. If we do, you Jews who never had this covenant before Sinai, if you'll do that, then there's a promise. Just like if you'll be faithful to your parents. What is it? You can live long, do well. Okay? It'll be good. Now, verse 6. Here we go. Through 9, which I've just entitled, now remember this. So 6 through 9, and these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Remember this, is what he's saying. If you talk about it all the time, if you see it everywhere you go, if you're scratching it on the doorposts, you will remember this. Now comes verses 10 through 19. 10 through 19 are the warnings and promises. We've done it several times already. So, verse 10. Then it shall come about, when Yahweh your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Stop. He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you this land, great and splendid cities which you didn't build, etc. We'll read in a minute. Were those guys under this covenant?
No.
No. Because the first verses of chapter 5 said they weren't. This is that term, the fathers, that the Jews knew and meant and respected. The fathers are those patriarchs prior to the time of Moses when the new covenant came, when the new law came. So, now here are these warnings and these promises. First, you're going to teach them. And then in verse 10, it'll come about when Yahweh your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourselves, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You can take vows as long as you keep them. 14. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Well, we're just doing chapter 5 over again, aren't we? Yeah. Because it looks like you and I and all the Jews before us have proven that we could forget chapter 5 just by turning the page to chapter 6. You'd be surprised how often I take a lot of heat. Larry, you repeat stuff too much. We don't like, you know, how long you spend reviewing things. Well, Moses, cut it out. Chari, tell us that. Who's he? Come on, Moses. What are you doing here? So, my turn, on you. Okay. Brethren, when you're criticizing repetition, you're going to have to stop reading your Bible. Just quit. It's just full of it. And why? Because Moses and I, as a teacher today, can tell you. People come to me all the time. You told us this before. Okay, tell it to me now. And they don't know it. So they don't want to hear it anymore. But they don't know it. They just recognize they've heard it before. How long did it take the Jews to give up completely after the Passover? 3 days to the Red Sea. And then what? He led us out here to kill us. Okay? Brethren, get used to repetition. Your Bible is built on it. So, he's telling us the same thing again in the next chapter. You shall not, verse 14, follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. But Yahweh your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of Yahweh your God will be kindled against you, and He'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. If you want to make a note, that's Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. They grumbled for water. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. And it's the verse that Jesus cited where? Come on, you know this. I've told you this at least 3-4 times already. Where did Jesus cite this verse? Matthew chapter 4. That's all I need, just the chapter. What was the context? The temptations. Satan came after Him. But Jesus had not forgotten. He knew this was here. And He quoted it. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test. 17. You should diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He's commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the good land which Yahweh swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which Yahweh our God commanded you?" Then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in." I love that phrase. He brought us out in order to bring us in. Out of Egypt, but into the land flowing with milk and honey, to give us a land which He'd sworn to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. And it'll be righteousness for us if what? Now, brother, I know I'm digging again, you know, because I'm always doing this. Those of you here, you know, any length of time, you know I do this. I'm always overlapping classes. Just always trying to get you to see the same things, Old Testament or New, whatever we're doing. So I'm going to paraphrase verse 25. It'll be righteousness for us if we just harden our hearts so that God will change the law and let us do what we want. Well, no. It'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as He commanded us. So Sunday mornings we've been studying. I've been searching for years. If you could find any place in the old law where the people hardened their hearts against God, and then God said, okay, have it your way, I'll lower my standard for you, I'd really like to see it. So brethren, what's the standard? His or ours? Remember that. Class